Acts chapter 8, and I want to look at verses 14 through 17 today. It did play an important part in the ministry of Philip to the Samaritans. But this morning I wanted to focus in on Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer. And the next time, really in this chapter, we find the evangelization of Samaria. And we find an instructive insertion here on Simon the sorcerer. The rest of the chapter is going to be given over to, again, Philip's ministry. And we're going to be introduced to a eunuch from Ethiopia. Some rich, wonderful, encouraging stuff. But today, there's this section here, and maybe you caught it, maybe you didn't, but many have made much of this passage. And I think it's been misused, I think it's been abused, and therefore I want to, part of my job as a pastor teacher is to instruct you and give you correct teaching regarding it. I want to speak to you from verses 14 through 17. Am I hooked up here? Yeah. 14 through 17 on why no Holy Spirit. Let's hear God's word to us. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they, meaning the apostles, Peter and John, laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, now as we come to this passage, we have learned from Scripture that riches and wealth do not come to the indolent, to the sluggish, to the lazy person who does not take the time to dig and mine out the jewels rich and rare of your word. So help us to mine out this passage today that we might understand what you are doing, what was done, and the purpose for you doing it the way you did. Help us, edify us, strengthen us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. One of the great blessings that we have is that we live 2,000 years beyond the cross, or give or take a few years. And we have the fullness of the Scriptures. We have the New Testament canon. In 392, in the northern African province of Hippo, there was a council because so many different books of the Scriptures were being disseminated, and many of them were true, and many of them were false, were not true inspired books. And they called a council, and it finally established in 398 at the Council of Hippo Regius the final canon of the Word of God. Athanasius even put an anathema upon those who would even, following Revelation chapter 22, who would add to this canon of Scripture the curse of God. He said these were the springs of salvation, the wells from which believers are to drink. And so we have that great, great privilege of having the entire Word of God. These New Testament believers, especially these in Samaria at this time, probably did not have any of the New Testament. They probably had only the Old Testament. And they were preaching the gospel from the Old Testament. So never undervalue, never devalue the Old Testament. God is in work in the infant stages of His church, but we have the great blessing of having a total, a full, a completed canon of Scripture. How blessed we are compared to some of our sisters and brothers of the first century. And looking at the entirety of the New Testament, we learn several things. We learn, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is Christ's gift to His people. The Holy Spirit is co-equal, co-glorious, co-powerful with the Son and with the Father. They're one. One God made known in three persons. One substance, one essence made known in three persons. And so we know that the Holy Spirit, as we read, Jesus said, it is necessary for me to go away, or else the Helper, the Parakletos, the Comforter, will not come to you. We know also that the work of the Holy Spirit is not to call attention to Himself, but to point others to Christ. When He comes, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because Jesus said, they do not believe upon me. And while all sin is equally sinful and heinous, the sin that will be the most damning is the sin of unbelief, the sin of not believing upon Jesus to the saving of your soul. And the Spirit of God comes to work in people and draw people and to convict them of truth and convince them of truth and point them to Christ. He draws people to the Savior. He opens up the hearts. We're spiritually dead in sin. He opens up the hearts through regeneration. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, Titus 3:5. He then, once we have believed upon Christ, He then seals us till the day of redemption. He also then gives graces and gifts. He enables believers to live holy for God's glory. He equips and empowers believers to serve Christ in a fallen and broken world. And so many times we as Baptists or evangelicals, because there's been an overreaction to the Pentecostal and charismatic movement, sometimes we get a little leery and reject the work of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to know that He is alive and at work in this world. And if you're a Christian, He is in your heart. He has sealed you until the day of redemption. And He empowers you. And that's why Paul could say in Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine where is an excess, but be filled. And it's in the imperfect. Be continually filled over and over and over and over with the Holy Spirit every day. We need to pray for the empowering and the filling of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong about that. Very biblical. He empowers and equips believers to serve Christ in a fallen and broken world. Now, having said that, we come to a difficult and a controversial passage that begs this question. Why was the Holy Spirit not given to the Samaritans when they believed? Notice, it says in verse 15, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet He had not fallen upon them. They had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Why, the question must be asked, was the Holy Spirit not given to the Samaritans when they believed? And why did the apostles lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit? And the implication was, or is, from this passage of Scripture, that had not the apostles laid hands on the Samaritans, they would not have received the Holy Spirit. And here it says, they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that the apostles laid hands on every individual Samaritan believer in Christ. It would have taken too long. Why is this passage here? Why did the Samaritans not receive the Holy Spirit when they believed upon Christ? Why did the apostles have to come from Jerusalem all the way north to Samaria to lay hands on them to receive the Holy Spirit? These are valid questions. Much misunderstanding of this passage has caused great confusion regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. What I want to do is carefully and precisely examine this passage so that we might understand what's going on here. I have three basic points. First of all, there's several popular opinions as to why this is written the way it is. Several popular opinions as to why the Holy Spirit was not given to the Samaritans when they were believed and saved, and I believe they were truly saved, and why the apostles had to come and lay hands on them. Let me give you five popular opinions that abound with regard to this. The first one is that the Samaritans were not true believers. And the case is made by using Romans 8:9, where Paul says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." So the first belief that many come up with and say, well, these Samaritans were not true believers. Well, let me answer that. First of all, the Scriptures tell us that the Samaritans were true believers. Verse 6, verse 12. They believed Philip. They believed the preaching. They believed Christ. They believed upon Him and they believed. Notice verse 12, how sweet and plain it is when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. They believed first before they were baptized. The Scriptures do not tell us that they were unbelievers. Simon was an unbeliever, but the rest, as far as we can tell, were true believers. And plus, nowhere is it mentioned in this passage that the apostles found fault with their faith. They obviously had received the convicting and converting power of the Holy Spirit, or they could not have believed. Nowhere did the apostles address the rest of the Samaritans as Peter addressed Simon this morning. So, the first opinion, the Samaritans were not true believers, I think has no biblical basis. The second popular opinion, common opinion, is that the Samaritans were saved, but they needed something else in their Christian life. Have you ever heard someone say, being saved is not enough? Nod your head. Have you ever heard people say that? Being saved is not... Really? You mean being saved is not enough? You mean being translated from the kingdom of Satan from the power of Satan into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the most radical change that you could ever imagine, that's not enough? There are those who say, for example, that really, being saved is not enough. You need a second work of grace. Or you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit in your life. Well, how do we respond to that? And that's why they had not received the Holy Spirit, according to this opinion, is because they were saved, but they needed a second work of grace in their life. Well, this attitude says, in answer to that, that salvation is not enough. And this is the position of the Wesleyan, the Nazarene denominations, the Oneness Pentecostals, and even some modern charismatics. Being saved is not, you need more. You need more than just Jesus and His salvation. But I want to remind you, my friends, the inerrant Word of God teaches otherwise. And I remember one time someone told me that because I had not spoken in tongues, that I did not have the Holy Spirit, and that I was really deficient in my Christian life if I was even saved at all. And I'm a young, earnest, sincere, genuine Christian wanting to follow Jesus and do anything that He said. As one guy told me, he said, if I found in the middle of the Bible that Jesus said, go to the Empire State Building and jump off for His glory, I'd have done it. And I was of the same mindset. And so I'm seeking the Scriptures, and I'm reading, and all of a sudden I come to Colossians 2:10, and Paul writes to the Colossian believers, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. Do you understand the completeness that you have when you're in Christ? You are complete in Him. And so these Samaritans didn't need something else in their Christian life. This is also reinforced by 1 Peter 1:3, where Peter says, "As His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness." Note carefully that nowhere in the Scriptures are we taught that Christians need a second work of grace in their hearts and lives. Nowhere. Nowhere. Mark it down. Nowhere. If you find it, bring her out. You just won't find it. The third popular opinion is that there was a deficiency with the Samaritans and that they had not taken the proper steps to receive the Holy Spirit. For example, some teach that believers need to seek the Spirit in their proper ways of seeking the Spirit. I've even had books sent to me telling me how to receive the Holy Spirit. You need to seek the Holy Spirit before you can get Him. Or you need full surrender. You ever heard that? Before you can really be equipped, before you can have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, you've got to have full surrender. Or believers need to let go and let the Spirit have His way. So the thought is that there's a deficiency with the Samaritans in that they had not taken the proper steps to receive the Holy Spirit. Thus, Peter and John had to come up from Jerusalem and had to lay hands upon them so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. Well, how do I answer that? Well, I answer it in this way. I want you to notice that in this text again, there is no fault found in the thinking of the Samaritans. Nowhere do Peter and John look out and say, "You know, you Samaritan believers, you've received Jesus now. You need something more. You know, Samaritans, you've received Christ, and you need some additional steps now. You need something else. Your faith is not real." Nothing is found like that in this passage. You following me? I know it's Sunday afternoon. I know you following me. Nor are any steps or instructions given for receiving the Holy Spirit. The apostles didn't assemble all of the Samaritans, and many think that they were probably thousands, and say, "Now you are a little deficient in your Christian life, you're not yet complete, and we want to give you instructions on how to receive the Holy Spirit." Nowhere in this passage are any steps or instructions given as to how to receive the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, in answer to that, the Samaritans are asked no questions, nor are they given any commands. Also, the problem does not at all, and I repeat, at all lie with the Samaritans. They have believed. They have been baptized. The problem lies not with the Samaritans. And furthermore, there is no deficiency with Philip's ministry and teaching. The apostles didn't come and say, "Well, Philip has told you about Jesus. Now we need to tell you about how to have the fullness of the Holy Spirit, how to live the overcoming Christian life or the successful Spirit-filled life," or anything like that. There's no questioning the viability or the reliability, no mark whatsoever put upon Philip's ministry and teaching as being deficient. Frederick Del Bruner observes, "Indeed, we have no record of subjective lack on the part of any party in this account." So that tells us that there was no deficiency. The fourth popular opinion is this, that the only way to receive the Holy Spirit is to have someone lay hands on you. If you want the Holy Spirit, come down, we will lay hands on you, you will receive the Holy Spirit, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. May I remind you, this did not happen at Pentecost. No one laid hands on those 120 believers at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came. May I remind you, in Acts chapter 4, when persecution is at its peak, and the believers gather to pray, and we have looked at that prayer already in Acts, and it tells us in Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. There was no laying on of hands for them to receive the Holy Spirit and to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I would remind you that that was true in the book of Acts. Nowhere else in the New Testament do you find that. Nowhere did anyone have their hands laid upon them and they received the Holy Spirit except right here. Except right here. And I would remind you that this position is not true today, that the Holy Spirit is not transferred from one person to another by the laying on of hands. If so, I tell you what, I'd jump out of this pulpit, I'd start running down here and laying hands on every one of you. You don't think I would? I would if that's the way it worked. But it just don't work that way. Fifth popular opinion, and this is more so with the high liturgical churches, is that the Samaritan believers needed to be confirmed. And this is a practice used by many of the Orthodox, the Roman Catholic, some of the Episcopalian, and some of the high church people, that at infant baptism you have original sin taken away, and then somewhere around 11 or 12 or something like that, you're confirmed, and when you're confirmed, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so there are those who would say, well, they needed the apostles to come and confirm so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. These are the most common, popular interpretations as to why the Samaritans had believed upon Christ, but they had not received the Holy Spirit, and that the apostles had to come and lay hands upon them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit. I would submit to you that all five of those positions are unbiblical. Now, it's not enough for me to tell you what is unbiblical. It is my responsibility as a pastor teacher to tell you then, thus, what is biblical? Why? What is the biblical answer to this? Why was it that when the Samaritans, who truly believed upon Christ, who truly were saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, why is it that when they believed they did not receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit? And why did the apostles, upon their arrival from Jerusalem, observe this and lay hands on them so that they might receive the Holy Spirit? Well, I want to remind you first of all by way of an answer. And take notice of this. This is the only, I repeat, only place in the New Testament where people believe the gospel, received Christ as their Lord and Savior, and were baptized, and did not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is the only place. And therefore, this alone makes it most instructive. You will not find it anywhere else in the book of Acts. This is the only place where people believed the gospel, received Christ as their Lord and Savior, were truly saved, were baptized, but did not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Secondly, by way of answer, I would remind you, this incident with the Samaritans is neither normative nor prescriptive for biblical Christianity. Let me repeat that. This is neither normative, it's not normal, and it's not prescriptive. I had to go to Dr. Nichols week before last, and he wrote out a prescription for me. He prescribed for me what I needed to do. Well, this passage of Scripture is not normal. It's found nowhere else in the book of Acts. And secondly, it is not prescriptive for us. It is not something to prescribe how we are to respond. It is unique in every way. I remember I had an English professor said, we just need to quit using the word unique because it is so overused, very few things are truly unique. Something that is unique is what? Unique, it's one of a kind. If you have three China bowls, they're not three unique China bowls. There's something similar to them. Unique is truly unique. And this is truly unique. It is the only place found in the entire Word of God that something like this transpires. It is a unique event in the history of redemption. Unique in every possible way. Thirdly, in answer to this, why then was the Holy Spirit not given when they believed and saved? You've got to remember the context. What was the context? We read the New Testament, and so many times we read it so quickly, we give little thought to what's going on. And that's because we're living in the 21st century instead of the first century. And in the first century, the context was this, that the Samaritans were the most hated and despised by the Jews more than any other Gentile peoples. We look at John 4, the woman at the well, the Samaritan, we think very little of it. But do you understand how scandalous it was in Jesus' day for him to sit there at the well and ask the Samaritan woman for some water to drink? That was scandalous. Unheard of. And we read about Acts, the first part of Acts, where Philip goes into Samaria and preaches the gospel, and we think little about it. But do you understand the racial, the social, the economical barriers that are being dismantled by Philip going in there? Do you understand the hatred and the prejudice and the bias that is being torn down? These Samaritans were more hated than a Gentile. They were half-breeds. You need to understand the context. Also, to establish for the apostles, for the despised Samaritans, and the church, past, present, and future, that for God, no barriers exist for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, which accompanies salvation. No barriers of race, no barriers of status, no barriers of location, no barriers even of ignorance can stop God. Now what God did is God withheld the Holy Spirit in this unique case until the apostles could come and see with their own eyes the grace of God in salvation to the Samaritans. And more than that, God withheld that so that when the apostles come, they would be the instruments with their own hands of imparting the gift of the Holy Spirit so that there would be no doubt. Had the Samaritans really? That's why we're told that when the apostles, verse 14, who were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. It wasn't to encourage them or comfort them or instruct them. It was to investigate them. How can it be? How can it be these half-breeds, these mongrels, have received Christ in the gospel? We can't believe these reports. We have to see for ourselves. And they sent the two most trusted apostles, Peter and John. And when they came and they saw this deficiency, in this unique event, God is working out His sovereign will. And He causes the apostles to see that these people truly had the grace of salvation. And they were instrumental in laying their hands upon these Samaritans, these despised, mongrel Samaritans, so that there would never be any doubt about them being in the body of Christ. God did this to teach the basic and important fact: God is sovereign, and His great salvation is not restricted to one race of people or moral background. This may not seem like much to us today, but it was groundbreaking and earth-shattering to the elitist myopic Jews of first century Christianity. Also, the Lord did it to demonstrate that the despised and based Samaritans were just as much of the elect people of God through faith in Christ as were the believing Jews in Jerusalem. If Philip had only said, "Oh, okay, you know, no big deal," but the apostles went up there, Peter and John, and the apostles laid hands upon them. And thus they received the Holy Spirit. And the apostles were able to return, as we saw in verse 25. They testified and preached the word of God, and they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now, because of the apostles' actions, the Samaritans would be accepted as the people of God. That's why. Very simply, very clearly, there was no deficiency in their faith. There was no deficiency in their salvation. But here for them, in essence, was the Samaritan Pentecost. I hope that explains it. I hope that I haven't lost you. I hope I haven't confused you. Because I'm just about finished. But because this event is unique in the history of redemption, does not negate the absolute necessity of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians. Thank God that when we believed upon Christ, the Spirit of God not only indwelt us, but sealed us until the day of redemption to empower us, to equip us. And oh, how we need Him. If you don't think you need the Holy Spirit, you have not understood Christ and His salvation. Jesus said, "It is absolutely necessary, it is an imperative that I go away so that He will come to you." The rest of the New Testament makes it incontrovertibly clear that God gives the Holy Spirit to His people at salvation, not only to seal us until the day of redemption, be the guarantee, a guarantor that we will be in heaven at last, but to aid and empower us in our Christian life and walk. This event, unique in the history of redemption, would never be repeated again. But thank God we have the Spirit of God within us. Are you relying upon Him? Are you seeking His leading? Are you seeking His power? Are you seeking His aid, His strength? He's not stingy. He's not unwilling. But He is Christ's throne gift to us as people. May the Lord give you understanding. If I've not been clear, please, I'll talk with you later if you have any questions. Let's pray. O Spirit of the living God, we would cry out to You now that You who indwell us, we are the temple of the living God, that You will empower us, that You will continue to convict us when we stray. You will recall us when we go too far. You will empower us to make known the glories and the magnificence of our Lord Jesus. I pray that You will enable us to sing His praises, to speak of Him boldly, in a world that is so needy. I pray that You will seal the truth of Your word to the hearts of Your people instruct us that we might bring forth fruit for Jesus' sake. Amen.